As we move into hearing today's gospel lesson, I want you to hear this as a family row, a sibling rivalry, words remembered in the light of the cultural devastation and the disorienting loss of hope following Rome's destruction of the temple and Judaism as it was practiced. Because chapter 23 of Matthew has been misused in the past to bolster Christian prejudice against Jews and Judaism, we need to hear Matthew's telling of Jesus' words carefully. The denunciations that are found in Matthew 23, and we'll read the first 12 verses of those, are spoken from within. A lover's quarrel. We do the text, today's Judaism, today's Christianity, a disservice if we think of Jesus or the writer of Matthew as standing outside of Israel or outside of that particular moment in the first century when Jesus excoriates his religious leaders. He does so as a first century Jew in the tradition of an Isaiah or a Jeremiah, within the prophetic heritage of Judaism, from within. In addition, Jesus, or perhaps Matthew, is employing a rhetorical device of strident accusations, not to change the ones talked about, but the ones being talked to. This is political rhetoric for political theater. You know, just stop and think about the rhetoric that surrounds us in this year's election. Influencing the behavior of the voter trumps all other rhetorical purposes at this time. Gardner third grader Carson Park wrote a letter to both Senator Hagan and Speaker Tillis that has gone viral on the internet and television news. And in her two-page letter, she says, "You are saying mean things about each other instead of helping people." Now, if you are as smart as a third grader, you will recognize that Matthew is using political rhetoric and not objective historical truths or eternal judgments. Notice that Matthew very cleverly announces Jesus is speaking to the crowds and disciples. You know, this rhetoric is not an invitation for scribes and Pharisees to be convicted and converted, but for the crowds and his disciples, you and me, to be addressed. This is a rhetorical strategy first noted by Demetrius of Phalerin, an Athenian orator, 300 years before the birth of Jesus. He is credited with observing that since people dislike, imagine, people dislike hearing about their own faults or misbehaviors. And because of that, one should address an absent person or persons, and thus the hearer, you and me, is admonished, warned, instructed, influenced, convinced, without feeling censured or defensive or enraged This is particularly helpful, he advises, when speaking to tyrants or people of standing. Hear now these words. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you're to have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, and all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. O Holy Spirit, our one teacher, our one source, our one instructor, come to your people, that in all the words of Scripture, the words of my mouth, and the words of our hearts, your power will fill us with hope and thanksgiving. Amen. The unusual events described in this chronicle occurred at Oran. Everyone agreed that considering their somewhat extraordinary character, they were out of place there, for its ordinariness is what strikes one first about the town of Oran. Those are the opening sentences of Albert Camus' The Plague. The narrator begins describing how ordinary Oran was before the absurdity of the plague engulfing that community. Now, Camus may have written about Oran because it was an Algerian city that was decimated by cholera in 1849. It had outbreaks in 1921, 1931, 1944, just a few years before he wrote the book. Or more likely, it was a metaphor for the absurdity of resistance under Nazi occupation. The old codes of life no longer worked. Friends could be enemies. Enemies were not always who you thought them to be. Comrades in resistance could also be advantaging themselves. The nobility of your action may be for naught. Life as it was known could no longer be trusted. Until Ebola is controlled in areas of West Africa, it too is a plague, making a life of handshakes, cleaning up a child, caring for a loved one, and the human duty to another human, challenges to human compassion and decency, absurdity. Childhood choices to flee north or to remain in cultures of violence are devastatingly absurd choices, mocking the ideal of children protected while they grow in wisdom and favor and stature. A global economy fueled by consumption for the purpose of consumption, serving consumers, you know, taunts the restraints of human awe and wonder, scoffs at the sustainability of forever, and makes enough absurd. With the destruction of the temple, first century people in Israel were thrown into a time of absurdity. All the old practices no longer worked. The ordinary, as in Oran, completely disappeared. In time, what came to be the Church of Jesus Christ and rabbinic Judaism emerged out of that one trauma. Our text today mirrors the tension that accompanies such absurdity when the steadfastness of old certitudes is no more. You know, throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus shows great respect for the law. You know, as he says, he's not come to change a jot or a tittle. And true to form, these leaders who sit on Moses' seat are not challenged for what they say, rather for being bad examples of what to do. You know, small nitpicking regulations are privileged over a larger moral vision in a time of such absurdity. You know, they've lost sight of the bumper sticker, which I'm sure they had, to believe is to care is to do. One member of our Bible study expressed parental discomfort of being in solidarity with the scribes and Pharisees, as what parent has not found themselves saying, "Do as I say, not as I do." Remembering that Jesus is saying this for the edification of the crowd, you and me, and his disciples, and not for the conversion of the Pharisees and scribes, there may have been some behaviors within this Jesus community prompting Jesus' accusation that there are those who are more interested in appearance than in performance. I could not help but think of those oversized phylacteries and long tassels when there was a critique of the American Red Cross earlier this week, that Red Cross responders to Hurricane Sandy were instructed to drive empty trucks around sections of New Jersey and New York so they would be seen. In an absurd time, one may be tempted to take care of me first and seek out privilege, prestige, rank as self-preservation. And thus, with a nod towards the great Shema, you know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one," Jesus contrasts their titles, their hierarchical reserved parking space mentality, with the honor reserved for God alone, for God is one. You have one teacher, one source, one instructor. You know, perhaps it was our retreat on Traces of the Trade that helped plow this ground, but as I read this text, I was reminded of Brian Blount's book, Then the Whisper Put on Flesh. He is the current president of Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, Presbyterian minister, a renowned biblical scholar, and African American. He's writing about faithful biblical interpretation. He writes, "The status of recognition belongs to the conglomeration of Euro-American scholars, ministers, lay folk, who have, over the centuries, used their economic, academic, religious, and political dominance to create the illusion the Bible, read through their experience, is the Bible read correctly. And then his observation continues. The whisper of God's voice took on white flesh. Preserving privilege, hanging on to hierarchy, sustaining status has haunted the community of Jesus from the beginning. Do we welcome Gentiles? Do we translate Scripture into the language of the people? Do we allow churches beyond the official church, the King's Church? Can one Christian own another Christian? Are people of different races and cultures to be together? Do we allow women to be ordained? Are divorced people welcome? Are we open and affirming of LGBT Christians? All of the above questions have caused Scripture to be interpreted, reinterpreted, and faithfully interpreted, such that the whisper of God's voice continually fulfills the promise to take on all flesh. It's an ongoing challenge. In Jesus' community, we're to have equality and not elitism, service and not self-aggrandizement, and humility, solidarity with the humiliated, not hierarchy. After all, this community is centered around what? One teacher, one source, one instructor, the one Messiah who was humiliated and crucified as a slave, a nobody. The community that Jesus initiated is still here, is still rising to the challenge. In every generation, a plague of absurdity heckles and challenges, and yet we are invited again and again to trust in God's steadfastness. You know, that steadfast love of God endures forever. And to have hope for the future by being doers and not posers. And to nourish a community of equality, service, and humility. This morning I invite you to look around church, not just the sanctuary, but look around church. For 2,000 years later, we're still teaching the promises of God. I hope that some of you went downstairs at 10 to see what was happening there. Our voices still rise in song and music. Our confirmands are striving to affirm meaning and hope and purpose for life and faith. Young adults gathered at seeking an identity that is more than consumerist as they study the book entitled Seven. The sacred conversation on race classes seeking to broaden the healing from the trauma of racism. The faith and family class is a place of solace and solidarity with other parents. In the fellowship hall, we spoke about serving the hungry in our community. And stone soup is simmering even now in the kitchen to feed you. And that's just what happened at 10 o'clock this morning. In just a few moments, you will be asked to make a gift or pledge to nourish this community of Jesus as we continue in a ministry of doing, equality, service, and humility. It's an old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Thanks be to God. Amen. In the name of Jesus Christ and through His Spirit, we bid you welcome to United Church of Chapel Hill and open and affirming God is still speaking congregation of the United Church of Christ. No matter who you are or where you are in life's journey, you are welcome here.